Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today as we continue our study in God's Word. Last week, we began the book of Habakkuk. And so we are in chapter 1. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we're going to be looking at God's sovereignty in our prayers. Now, I put on the screen Habakkuk 1, 1 to 4, just a couple of things that I want to point out, some important things. This is Habakkuk. He is crying out to God. He says in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help?" This prayer by Habakkuk, he has been praying for a long time. He says, "How long will I call for help?" So this has been the prayer life of Habakkuk for a long time and what he is requesting from God. And then he says, "And you will not hear." He has not gotten an answer. God is not in any kind of an affirmative way in what Habakkuk is asking. God is not answering. So he says, "I cry out to you, violence." So we cannot fault Habakkuk for his determination in his prayer and the fact that he has been asking this over and over and over again, nor can we fault him for the intensity of his prayer. "I cry out." Strong word that's used there. Habakkuk is just from the bottom of his innermost being, the depths of his being, he is crying out to God, and he's been doing it over and over again, "Yet you do not save. You do not move. You do not act." So he says in verse 3, "And why do you cause me to look at wickedness?" I mean, Judah at this point has hit a low point. They are, as he says here, they are wicked. Destruction and violence, he says, I'm observing in Judah. You got to remember that this is the southern kingdom. This is Judah. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel, was taken in captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. We are between that period right now. We are approximately at 605 BC. Judah will be taken captive close to 586 BC when it will be completed. So what Habakkuk is observing on the part of Judah is their wickedness, their destruction, violence, strife, contention. God's word is being ignored. The law is ignored. The wicked outnumber the righteous. They surround them. That's simply a way of saying they're far outnumbering the righteous. The righteous have very little to say within Judah at this point. And the justice that is in Judah at this point, he says, is perverted. And so he is crying out to God for God to send revival, for God to do something to transform Judah at this point, to make a drastic change. And God has been silent up till now, but now in verses 5 to 11, we're going to see God's reply back to Judah. So let's begin at verse 5, where it says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told." Okay, so this is God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk has been praying. Heaven has been silent. Where are you, God? You're doing nothing to save us as a people. I've been crying out. God comes back with an answer, and it's not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. Okay? And God is saying, look, observe, be astonished, wonder. So the answer does not come in the form of revival for Judah. God's not going to do that. Habakkuk has been praying for that, but God says, no, I'm not going to send revival, but I'm going to send judgment on Judah. You can imagine how Habakkuk felt at this point when the answer comes back totally the opposite of what he's been praying for. Maybe you in your life have had that experience. You prayed for something for a long time, and nothing has happened. It's been silent. God has not moved. And then suddenly, something happens. But it's not what you expect. Perhaps it's not what you wanted. You thought there would be a better way than this answer that you're getting back, because it's not what you wanted. Okay, so God is saying here in verse 5, he's saying to look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder what's going on, because I'm doing something in your days. So God here is going to use the ungodly, pagan, idolatrous nation of Babylon, which is the Chaldeans, to bring judgment on Judah. That's what we're looking at here and what Habakkuk would be facing. So Habakkuk is to look at the nations. And what nation in particular? Well, particularly the nation of Babylon. Babylon is on a tear at this point. They have gone up, they've conquered Assyria, and now they'll be moving down to capture Judah. So I put back up here again, well, before we get to that, just a quote by Warren Wiersbe, which I think kind of summarizes what God is saying here. Quote, God has warned his people time and time again, but they wouldn't listen. Prophet after prophet had declared the word, only to be rejected. And he had sent natural calamities like droughts and plagues and various military defeats, but the people wouldn't listen. Instead of repenting, the people hardened their hearts even more and turned for help to the gods of the nations around them. They had tried God's long suffering long enough, and it was time for God to act. End quote. That's a good summary of what we're looking at here. God has been patient. God has come with smaller judgments, calamities, droughts, plagues, and so on, military defeats. And Israel, Judah has not budged. They've remained in their waywardness. They've even gone so far as to turn for help from gods of other nations. And of course, you don't do that with God. You will invite the judgment of God. Okay, on the next slide, I've got the map. And on this map, you can see Babylon, Babylonia, in kind of the middle of this slide. And you can see a red dotted line that moves from Babylon up to Assyria, and then moving down over on the western side, coming to Judah, coming to Jerusalem. Okay? That's the path Babylon is going to take. And remember that this is all under the direction and sovereignty of God. It is God who is in charge here, and he is the one that is moving Babylon. He is overseeing this entire movement of Babylon, going up to Assyria, defeating Assyria, and then moving down to Judah. And that's where we find Habakkuk writing this in desperation to God. Would God please act and move? God says, I will, but you're not going to like this. It's going to be totally different than what you think. And I want you to look at the nations. I want you to look at what's going on. I want you to look at Babylon. I want you to look at Assyria. I want you to observe. I want you to see what's happening, because they're going to come up and then they're going to come down. And they went up after Assyria and defeated them, and they're now going to come down to Judah, and Judah is going to be taken captive. Okay. So God may be silent to Habakkuk, but he is actively working. That is really an important point. It's an important point for our own prayer life. God may be silent. That does not mean that he's not working. Our responsibility is just to be patient and to, as the scripture says, wait on the Lord. We just wait. He's in control. He's working behind the scenes. He's actively doing things. We can be just fine with that. We can just relax and let him do his work. We can continue to pray. We can continue to bring our requests to God, asking him to do what we think would be best in this situation. But again, we're leaving it with him. When there's not an answer, he's not bringing an answer, he's doing something, okay? Because we get focused, we get so focused, so narrow, so locked in to how we think God should answer our prayers, we can't accept or believe God's answer if we were told it. That's what he says here. Just look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder as to what's happening, because I'm doing something in your days, and you would not believe it if you were told. I mean, this is something that you can't believe. Really? This is what God's going to do if you're told this? And they're going to sweep up and take out Assyria, and they're going to move down, and they're going to capture Judah? Really? Is that what you're really going to do, God? We can't, and it would be hard to accept or believe that if you're Habakkuk or you are Judah themselves. So I want you to note here that God is sovereign over the nations and the leaders of those nations. Doesn't matter if they're kings or prime ministers or emperors or monarchs or chancellors or sultans or supreme leaders or premiers or presidents. It does not matter. God is sovereign over them all. A number of years ago, I put together a biblical perspective on government for believers, so that you have the right perspective on government and those who govern over us. And I put together 5 different passages of scripture that I think really speak to that. 2 of them in the Old Testament, 3 of them in the New Testament. The first 2 in the Old Testament are the 2 that I have right here, Daniel 2:21 and Proverbs 21:1. So what do they say? Daniel 2:21 says, it is he, being God, who changes the times and the epochs. He, God, notice, removes kings and establishes kings. What a verse. God is the one who puts people in power. God is the one who puts kings in power. He puts emperors in power. He puts chancellors, supreme leaders, premiers, presidents, in our case, in our country, he puts into power, and he removes them from power. We can look back in our own country. we can, whether you talk about, let's go back, you can go back to Kennedy. Some of you were alive when Kennedy was president. You can look at Johnson. You can look at Carter. You can look at Reagan. You can look at Bush Sr., Bush Jr. You can look at Clinton. You can look at Obama. You can look at President Trump. Every single one, listen to this carefully, every single one of them, God put into power. And you might say, oh, I can't believe that God would put this person in power. How could he do that? Or how could he put this person in power? And regardless what your political persuasion is or what side you line up on, and you're pointing at a particular president of the other party and say, I can't believe God would put that person in power. This is what this verse is saying. God puts them in power, and he removes them from power. And that's not only true of the United States, it's true all over the world. The leaders that you're seeing right now, at this present time, President Trump is over meeting with Xi from China. They both were put in power. If you go back a few years and you've got Obama, he was put in power. And you say, well, how can God do that? How can he be putting people in power that are sinful or advocate a certain thing or whatever they're like in their character? How could God be putting them in power? Simply this, because God is achieving. God has a plan, and he's achieving what he wants to achieve. It's a plan much bigger than you and me. We are so limited in the knowledge and information that we have. But God has a plan, and so whoever he's putting in power is going to accomplish that plan. Now, we'll see a little bit more about that as we go along here. Proverbs 21:1, not only does he put him in power, but look at this. Verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Did you catch that? He's turning the king's heart, the decisions that the king is making. In actuality, what's in back of that is God. God sovereignly is directing those who are in power. Okay? It may be, as we look at it, a sinful act, a wrong act, an evil act, whatever. God's in charge. God has a plan. God is doing things way beyond our comprehension. The Bible says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. God sovereignly is in charge, and he is carrying out his plan in this world through nations, through leaders, and they are way above us. And does that nullify our prayer life? Absolutely not. We see things from our perspective. God wants to hear from us. We pray, and when we pray for leaders and so on, we pray asking God that he would direct our leaders this way or that way. There's nothing wrong with giving our request to God. God wants to hear from us. He wants to hear what's on our hearts. That in no way requires God or presses God to answer in a certain way. It's just that he has a plan, and when we, in our prayers, connect with that plan, then we see answers to our prayers. When it doesn't, we don't. We always see answers, but they are not the answers that we might desire or want. Okay? So just remember those two verses for now. Just remember, God's the one that's putting the leaders in place, and he's directing those leaders when they are in place, because he is accomplishing something much greater than what we can imagine. Someday we'll see it all, we'll understand the plan of God, and we will praise God for eternity, for his plan, how he carried it out, what it accomplished, because there are things that we're not seeing that are being accomplished even right now. All right, let's go on to verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Okay, so the first thing that God says here, he says, behold. Behold is the word hain, Hebrew word hain. It expresses surprise. So in other words, he's saying, pay attention to this because it's going to surprise you, Habakkuk, what I'm saying. And so what does he say? He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. So this is a God thing. God is raising them up. Chaldeans, it's another name for the Babylonians in a broad sense. But specifically, they were the intellectual group of the Babylonians. These were no barbarians. No, they were very well-educated people. They were known for their study of astrology and astronomy. The wise men in the New Testament, during Jesus' birth, came from this group. And that's why, by the way, because they were so observant and studied the stars, astrology, astronomy, and so on, that's why it was easy for them to follow the star and to understand the movement of stars and heavenly bodies and so on in this. So just something on the side to remember about the wise men. They came out of this intellectual group, this well-educated group of Chaldeans. Also that came out of Chaldea was Abraham. You remember, God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, of the Chaldeans. And so Abraham came out of this group as well. And the question, you've got to think that Habakkuk is answering at this point, because he knows very well who the Chaldeans are. He's probably saying, what? What do they have to do with my answer to my prayer? You're choosing, you're raising up the Chaldeans? Well, what does that have to do with me and with Judah at this point? Why are you bringing that up? Well, God says, let me tell you about them, because God is going to use them toward Judea, and we'll see that as we go along here. So let me tell you about them. God is going to give Habakkuk 21 characteristics of the Chaldeans. I mean, he's going to get detailed here. He wants them to know about the Chaldeans. So first of all, he says that fierce and impetuous people. Okay, so number one, they're going to be fierce. What does fierce mean? It means that they are a people that are discontent and they are angry. They are discontent because of their situation and they are angry. Okay? They're going to be coming at Judah. Number two, it says that they are impetuous. Impetuous means they act quickly, without thought. They are impulsive in their actions and they're very quick to move. All right, they are an impetuous people who march throughout the earth. So, another description of them, they are people who march throughout the earth. In other words, they are out to conquer the world. The earth is their territory, and they're going out to conquer the earth, the world. And they are going to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So another word to talk about that describes them, they are people who go out to seize, meaning they are going to capture and conquer land, possessions, homes, buildings, whatever that they consider the enemy, they're going out to capture and they're out to get it all, to take it all. That's their goal. Then we move to verse 7. More characteristics, more descriptions. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originates unto themselves. So, number five here, characteristic of them, they are dreaded, meaning, dreaded means to frighten, to make afraid. They are people that if you hear about them, you are frightened. You are afraid. You dread seeing them. You dread them coming upon you. It says here that they're not only dreaded, but they're feared. Very similar word. Feared means that they are a terrible people. They're dangerous. They are to be feared. And then number seven, last part of this verse, their justice and authority originate with themselves. So let's talk about their justice and authority that is a characteristic of them. They determine what is right and wrong. They are the standard. They can do, let's face it, whatever they want to do. They're lawless. They do not submit to anyone or anything or any law. They are a law unto themselves. They are people who would say, I have the right to do it my way. I have the right to choose what I want to do, and no one can stop me. I am a law unto myself. So they are lawless. It reminds us of Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So not only can you get a nation itself, which Israel was, and all of the governmental aspects doing what is right in their own eyes, but then you can come down to the religious aspect of Israel, and you've got people doing whatever they think is right. They're not subjecting themselves to the Word of God, putting themselves under its authority, and doing what the Word says. So this is who the Chaldeans were in a secular sense. They did what they thought was right. They were an authority who had originated with themselves. All right, verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So first of all, I want you to note here that God uses three different animals to describe the Chaldeans. And the first one is leopards. He says their horses are swifter than leopards. A leopard is a very swift, speedy animal. They can reach speeds of 35, 36 miles an hour. I mean, they can really move. They're not the fastest animal, land animal. The fastest land animal is a cheetah, which can reach speeds of 75 miles an hour. I mean, they can really move. And then there is an antelope under that, which is in the 55, 56 range, mile per hour range, and working its way all down. Leopards are someplace below that. There are many that are in the 40-mile-an-hour range, but leopards come in at 35, 36. But leopards are very unique in the way they're built because unlike a cheetah or other animals, they are very strong in their paws, their claws, and so on. They can climb trees. They are very unique in that aspect. But they are swift. They move swiftly. All right, it says here, and they're keener than wolves in the evening. The word keen here means eager. It means intense. It means to be sharp, keen, being sharp. We often talk about someone who has a keen mind, and we are referring to the fact that they are sharp in their minds. And it makes a comparison here. They are like a wolf looking for an evening meal. Keener than wolves in the evening. Okay, so they are wolves in the evening all day long. They have not eaten. They're hungry. They've got to find food to eat. And so they are eager. They are intense. They are very sharp in their minds, looking for that which they may devour, which they may eat. So they are like wolves in the evening, looking for evening meal. The Chaldeans will not be kind or gentle. You know, there's many references in Scripture that talk about wolves. Acts 20:29 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. What do wolves do to sheep? Well, they eat sheep. They attack them, kill them, and they eat them. Okay? So, again, this is bringing out this idea of wolves in the evening and going after their prey. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There are wolves that will come in, they will attack the sheep, they will tear them to shreds, they will devour them. Okay, that's what the Chaldeans are like. They're like wolves that are hungry, hungry for their prey. Then it says, their horsemen come galloping. Another way to describe the Chaldeans is that they are galloping on their horses. Galloping means to move at a fast pace. It means sprinting. They move quickly to their goal. You ride a horse, if you can just simply prance around with a horse, or you can get it into a full gallop. As you well know, I grew up owning a horse, and I could bring him up to a full gallop, or I could just walk him around, have him prance around. And when they're at a full gallop, let's face it, you're going to get to your goal quickly. That pictures the Chaldeans. They're galloping. They're going for it, and they're going for it fast and hard. That's for sure. It says their horsemen come from afar. So you can describe them as ones who will come from afar. In other words, distance is not an obstacle. What they desire to conquer is not impeded by the amount of separation between two points. That's nothing to them. They're located way over in Babylon. They headed up to Assyria. They conquered them. The distance from Assyria all the way down to Israel, they think nothing of it. Doesn't matter to them. That's not going to keep them from coming and attacking Judah. They will happily cover that distance and attack them. And then lastly, the last animal that's used here to describe them is they fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So he's comparing the Chaldeans to an eagle who spots their prey and they suddenly drop into a dive. And eagles can reach 100 miles an hour when they dive. I mean, they can just come out of the sky like a bolt of lightning and they can hit their prey, kill their prey, and devour their prey. And the whole goal here is that the eagle is doing that in order to eat, just like when we talk about the wolves and their desire to devour and eat. It's the same way with the eagle, and that's their goal in dropping down out of the skies, is that they might capture their enemy or their food, and they might devour it. Picture of the Chaldeans. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. So all of them come for violence. So another way to describe them is violence. Violence means to do damage, to do wrong for unjust gain. Judah's violence that they had within them internally will now be repaid with Chaldean violence, which will be external. So the things within Judah that were violent, that they were purporting, they are now going to be repaid with Chaldean violence that's going to come externally to them. And then it says, and this is number 14, characteristic, their horde of faces moves forward. Horde of faces means the accumulation of faces coming at you, pressing forward with determination. It's like you just see this army, this sea of faces, and they are determined in their face, and they are coming at you to destroy you. And that is how you will see the Chaldeans when they come after you. These faces, these determined individuals that are pressing forward to come after you. And then it says they collect captives like sand. So you look at them and they are collecting their captives. In other words, they're capturing their victims. Capturing their victims is as easy as scooping up sand on a beach or a desert. It's nothing to them. It's easy to scoop them up, and when you scoop them up, it also indicates the number that you're going to get. They're out for large numbers. They're out to destroy a nation, and they will do that, and it will be easy for them to do that. Verse 10, they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Okay, number 16, it says here, they mock at kings. Mock means to scorn, to ridicule, to mimic, to scoff at. And then it says, number 17, they laugh at rulers. So they're making fun of rulers. Rulers to them are nothing. They don't care about their position. They don't care about their power or anything. They know they'll defeat them. They'll come in and totally wipe them out. So they make fun. They laugh at rulers. They think they're a joke. They have absolutely no fear of the rulers that they would have to conquer. So the rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. So they have total confidence that they can defeat and destroy any obstacle whatsoever. And they heap up rubble to capture it. And that's number 19, heaping up rubble. And this is their technique that they use in order to conquer a fortress. And it's a design plan to capture a fortress. If you look on the next slide, you'll see, for instance, Masada. Many of you have been to Masada, gone on top of it, and so on. Jews held out up there, and Rome came to destroy those Jews who were a rebel group that was holding out on top of this mountain of Masada. So what did the Romans do in order to get up to Masada? Well, they put up a siege ramp. And that ramp, you just pile up a lot of dirt underneath it. You put up a ramp that enables you to scale it and to get to the top of the wall and to get inside and to capture those on the inside. So you notice in this instance, the Roman base camp down at the bottom of your screen, Rome would just camp out there and they would spend their time building up that ramp of dirt and debris, and whatever they could find to put in there, they'd put it in there. And then they'd smoothen out the top, they'd make a ramp on the top, and they could go right up that ramp and eventually go over the wall and capture those that are inside. On the next slide, I got another picture of a ramp. You can kind of get that idea. You got the wall on the left, the blue wall on the left. On the right, in brown, you've got all of this dirt and everything that's been piled up. And when you do that, that enables all of the people in a military group to scale that ramp, to come up that ramp. They would probably have some kind of a large shield they would put up, because you've got people within the wall who are throwing spears, shooting arrows, and so on at that ramp. You can see down at the bottom a group of men. They've got bows, and there you can see the arrows even being shot out up towards the wall itself. And so you've got this battle that goes on, but by piling up this dirt, you can have a ramp, and that ramp will allow you to go up and to destroy the enemy, to get over the wall and to take them captive. And it'll be quite a fight to begin with, and that's why, rather than lose a lot of people, you've got a shield up there. And on the other side, you've got a shield as well. You can see the scaffolding, all the poles that are up, and all the skins that have been put over that to absorb arrows and so on that would be hurled at those on that side of the wall. But this is what the Chaldeans do. This is how they conquered. So God is saying, look, don't think that, you know, that you're safe within your walls, Judah. You're not safe because the Chaldeans will come and they're going to heap up rubble to capture you. They'll build a ramp and they'll get in and they will come and destroy Judah. All right, that brings us then to verse 11, last verse we'll cover today. And that is, then they will sweep through like wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So they put the ramp up, they've come in, and it says they will sweep through. Then they will sweep through like the wind. So it's like the movement of wind, which comes quickly and goes quickly. You know how wind is. Wind comes in very fast, and it leaves very fast. They'll come in, they'll do their damage, they'll capture, they'll take captive Judah, they'll move them over to Babylon, take them captive, and that's how they're going to destroy and conquer Judah themselves. So they will be like wind. And it says here at the end, they whose strength is their God. So they are an idolatrous nation, an idolatrous country. They believe their strength comes from their God. Now you'll notice that the phrase right before this is that, but they will be held guilty. That's right. It's not that God takes an evil nation or takes something that's evil and says it's okay and puts his approval on it. Oh no, he'll use evil, an evil nation, to accomplish his purposes, and then he'll turn right around and he'll destroy that evil nation. He's going to hold Babylon, the Chaldeans, guilty for what they have done, for their wickedness, for their idolatry, and so on. He will judge them. God is not on their side. He is simply using them. And that's not unlike God to do this. Now, let me show you several passages of Scripture. And for a lot of people, they have never seen these passages before. They believe in dualism. You know, God's over here, he's fighting the battle, and he's winning some victories, and Satan's over here, and he's fighting a battle, and he's getting some victories or whatever. And God has nothing to do with Satan. Satan is on his own, doing his own thing, experiencing a few victories and so on. That's not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is God's on top, Satan is under God. God's in control of Satan. He's sovereignly controlling what Satan does. You can see that in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. God's in control. Now notice these passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Who sent the evil spirit? The Lord did. God did. 1 Kings 22:23. Now behold, therefore, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Notice again that he's using deceiving spirits. He's using them in the mouth of all your prophets. God's using something evil. All right, Judges 9:23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Okay? God, again, using an evil spirit. To use a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one, this is one in the church who's committing sin, evil, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So Paul there is kind of using Satan as a disciplinarian measure to destroy this person's flesh, this sinning member of the Corinthian church who was in sin, in gross sin, and Paul is delivering this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, his life would be taken. Important point to see here is that God is using, again, Satan to punish someone. And all of this is because God uses all this, and God is big enough and sovereign enough, his sovereignty is deep enough to use evil and sin to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes are always good and righteous purposes. It's the greater good principle. God can use evil to accomplish that. You remember the story of Joseph. And when you get down to Genesis 50, verse 20, and it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, Joseph says, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. So again, here's an explanation that God can use bad, horrible, terrible things to bring about good things, the greater good out of it all. He did that in the life of Joseph and his brothers, and he is going to do that here as we look at Habakkuk and we look at Judah and what God is going to do with Judah. And there will be a good outcome from this, but there is going to be evil and wickedness and violence being used by God in order to accomplish his purposes. And this is God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. All right, let's go to application. Number one, what we've been talking about here, God doesn't always give us the answers we want when we pray or expect. But what we have to do, let's let God be God. Let God be God. He is omniscient. We aren't. He's got all the information. He has all the facts. He has a plan. He's carrying out his plan. When we pray, we lack information. We simply don't have enough information. We pray as best as we can, as much as we know. We gain as we study his word. Our prayers become more effective because we really do understand more of God's will and leaving it with him. I'll never forget being at a Bible conference down in Florida with R.C. Sproul. And R.C., I think, was closing in prayer. I think it was his closing prayer. And he was praying about something. And he said, you know, God, this is what would be my desire. But you may have something totally else, totally something else in mind. And we just leave that with you. You know, it's kind of like Jesus praying in the garden, right? Jesus said, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will. And when we get to the point, like many people in the prosperity gospel movement, where we tell God we definitely know what his will is and that he needs to bless us and give us riches beyond belief, we are presuming on God. We presume that we know what God's will is, when in fact, most of those cases, they have very little knowledge of the Word of God, or they wouldn't be praying the way they're praying. So we lack the information. We leave it with God. We always have to leave it with God. Number two, silence is an answer. If you're praying about something, you maybe have prayed for years about something, for somebody to become a Christian. Maybe you've got a prodigal. Maybe you've got someone who's strayed away from the faith. You know what? And you've prayed about it over and over again. You know, Luke 18 tells us we're to pray always and we're to not lose heart in our prayer. In other words, don't give up in praying. Just keep praying. But realize that if God is silent, that's fine. Accept that and just say, you know what, God? I'll just let you keep working. You're working behind the scenes. You're doing what you want to do and accomplish, and that's fine with me. You know, God likes to hear those kind of prayers. He likes to hear us submissive when we pray. Not demanding, but submissive. Nothing wrong with asking, but if we get silence, that's just fine. God's at work, okay? Number three, the true church in our nation. Moving over now to application about our church, our country, and so on, because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the people of God in Habakkuk. We're talking about the nation of Israel, okay? We've got those separate, as we talked about last Sunday. For Israel, they were combined. The people of God and the nation itself were one and the same. They're different today. So, first of all, we talk about the true church, which is the church of born-again believers. And our nation could be approaching the judgment of God. 1 Peter 4:17, the reason we start with the church is, Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter's saying there's two different judgments. There's the judgment that comes upon the people of God, and there'll be even a far greater judgment that's going to come upon unbelievers. But it comes first, should begin with the household of God. That's where it should begin, because we should know better, because we have His Word, and we should have a greater knowledge than people in the world as to what God desired. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 on the next slide says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In Amos 8, 11 and 12, Amos says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So here's a famine of the word. Verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. The problem in Amos's day, people sought after God's word, and wherever they went, they could not find it. Who is proclaiming it? Who's teaching it? Where can we possibly go for it? You know, I hear the same thing today. I heard once on Grace to You, John MacArthur's daily program, and that people write in with questions and so on. The number one question that is asked of the millions that listen to it and send in a desire to know something, they want to know, where can I find a good church where the Word of God is taught faithfully? And that's a difficult, as Phil Johnson and others have said, that is a difficult one to answer. There might not be in the city or town or region, there might not be a church. There are people that travel across state lines in our country. There are people that travel hours, 3-4 hours, to get to a church that's proclaiming the Word of God. We have, and we have had for 50 years plus, a famine in our land of the Word of God. People seeking to find it. I hear of people all the time, they're going from church to church to church to try and find a good, solid, Bible-teaching church of the Word of God. and they're unable to find it. It's just like what we're reading here in Amos. They're going from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They're going to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they're not able to find it. There is a famine. We have that today. And the church is taking a very tepid view of the word of God. And instead, they're going after other things in order to solve their problems or their desire, perhaps for spiritual things. They're going after other things for that. Some of the things are idolatrous. And God may very well bring judgment upon the church for that, and it might come in the form of judgment on this country. Okay, number four, two more applications. Number four, God may send revival to America or any other nation. We've got people that are listening from all over the world, so he may send revival to your nation, or he may send judgment. You know, you might think it's bad now, what is happening in our nation, in our country, but you haven't seen anything yet. It can get a whole lot worse. And that brings us to number five, and that's this. Our country could be approaching the judgment of God. Our moral fabric is quickly deteriorating. I don't care what political side you're on, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, let me tell you, the moral fabric of our country is going quickly. The stuff that is going on in government, in both parties, and both parties are guilty of certain sins they have in common and sins that they have that are just common to their own individual parties. But it does not matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Democrats are sinners, Republicans are sinners, independents are sinners. It does not matter. And our country is going down and down and down, and God may very well bring judgment upon this country. We completed in 2020 a four-year study of the book of Revelation. If you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to do so. It's on our website. It's got all the slides. It's got everything going through verse by verse through the book of Revelation, which catapulted us back into the Bible in a lot of other passages in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, and so on throughout the Bible, because everything is culminating in the book of Revelation. But the point is that we went through it. We spent 4 years going through it, and nowhere in prophecy is the United States mentioned. Of course, it wouldn't be called the United States. It would be called a nation of the West or whatever. We've got those mentioned in the North, which today, if it were to happen, would be Russia. We've got those, the nation mentioned in the East, and that is China. We've got the nation of the South, and that southern nation, Egypt, and the areas down and around there, but we don't have any mention of that which exists in the West, which would be the United States. What happens to it? Where does it go? Does God bring judgment? Do we morally collapse? What is it about our country that is going to perhaps cause us to be nothing but an asterisk in a future history book? That's the question we need to ask, and we need to look. The answer isn't moralism. It's not trying to make our country more moral. We studied that for 2 weeks and saw the futility of moralism. That's not where we're to put our efforts. That's not the mandate that's been given to us in Scripture. Our mandate is to go out and to tell people about Jesus Christ, to see transformation in their lives, something this government, moralism, is unable to do. So we want to put our efforts where God wants us to put them, and that is seeing people changed by the power of Christ. Okay, let's stop there, and let's pray together. And next week, we'll continue on in our study of Habakkuk. Father, we're thankful again for this day. We're grateful for just a great message, a great passage of Scripture, a message that you gave back to Habakkuk, an answer that he, I'm certain, did not want to hear, but this was your answer. This was your will. This is what you were going to carry out. It was carried out, and we're thankful that when we see answers like that, it just helps us to understand you are sovereignly in control of every nation, of every leader, and you have a plan, and you are carrying out that plan. Help us to be patient. Help us just accept silence when it comes from you, knowing that you're working, you're active, and help us just to exercise faith. That's what this is all about. Just believing you, believing in your promises, and carrying on in our daily lives, accomplishing what you want us to accomplish. Thank you for today, for this word that we've been looking at and its application to our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.